So today we're in Isaiah chapter 60, finishing up the chapter in verses 21 and 22. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 21 and 22. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. Now, we began Isaiah chapter 60 back on April 24th. That's 8 weeks ago. And as I mentioned last week, I'm going to be a little sad as we leave this chapter and go on forward into chapter 61. Not that there's anything wrong with chapter 61 or the chapters that follow, but chapter 60 has been so rich. It's been so full of victory and joy. And so far, it's been my favorite chapter in all of Isaiah. I mean, that's saying a lot, because there's some great, great chapters here in Isaiah. We think about Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah's call. We think about those verses related to the coming of the Messiah, those ones that are remembered in Handel's Messiah. We think about Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant. But you know, so far this has been my favorite chapter in all of Isaiah. And that's because this chapter is a description of the kingdom that is yet to come. That final culmination of all of the redemptive work of God. You know, what we're seeing here is Isaiah is telling us what it's going to be like at the very end, when it's all over. You know, when the victory is totally revealed. So it's a great chapter. And we've seen in this chapter that the scope of redemption that it speaks of is as large as the entire genius of creation. That every aspect of God's creation is going to be included in this final redemption back to Him. There'll be no corner. They'll be untouched. And so far we've seen that the darkness has been vanished by the light. We've seen the nations and their kings come to Him to give Him the glory that He alone deserves. The abundance of those nations, all of their natural resources, all of the works of their hands, all of their livestock and wealth are brought into His glorious city, the New Jerusalem. And they're used to beautify that house. All of the peoples of God, from among the Jews as well as from among all the nations, have come into His presence. We've seen that the gates of that city are never shut. The reason for that, they have no more adversaries. There's nobody to attack them. No reason to lock up the city. And that those nations that have continued in rebellion against Him will have faced a terrible and final judgment of His righteous wrath. Even many of those who were previously His enemies are now in His service, and now they bow down before Him in adoration and praise. Those who have been persecuted for His sake are now fed from the wealth of the nations that were once used against them. He uses the finest materials in building this eternal dwelling, and He clothes it with His peace. Peace and righteousness replace the former hard taskmasters, and the walls are now salvation and the gates are peace. This is no ordinary city. It's the New Jerusalem come down from heaven, the dwelling place that Christ has been preparing for the past 2 millennia and counting. There's no need for the sun, the moon, or the stars in that place, for God Himself is the light. All mourning, that is all grief, has now ended. Every tear is dried up, and there are pleasures evermore in His presence. The work of redemption is completed. Nothing is lacking. Nothing is missing to distract from the perfection of this eternal dwelling. This is now the place where God communes face to face with His redeemed and glorified people. The curse of the sin of Eden, as well as all other rebellion, has been lifted, and there is no more death. That final enemy has been defeated, Christ being the first fruits at the time of his resurrection. Is it any wonder that I've thoroughly enjoyed preaching through this chapter and now feel sorry that we'll have to put it behind us? Yet that said, as a result, we have now experienced a taste of what lies ahead for the people of God. We have seen what He is preparing for us and what He will usher in at the time of His return. And now as we come to the final two verses of this chapter, we see one of the reasons why this eternal home is so glorious. It is perfect because the people who dwell there are perfect. Your people shall all be righteous, we read in verse 21. All without exception. Now, however, that's not always been that way. Up until this coming time, the time of Christ's second coming, His return, there's never been a time when the people of God were all righteous in their actions and their thoughts and their words and behavior. Even though, as we've spoken about this many times, the people of God are already clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And judicially, they are seen to be holy in the eyes of God, even when they aren't in their actions. We know right now that if we say that we have no sin, that the truth is not in us, and we actually make God a liar. Our sin is atoned for, but far too often we exhibit the lust of the flesh rather than the fruit of the Spirit. But then in that kingdom, after the final trumpet, at the time of Christ's return, all shall be righteous. Not just judicially, but in reality. Sin then will be but a memory and will never be our reality again. You know, as I mentioned a week or two ago, I'm not sure that we can even begin to imagine just how different this will be from what we experience today. Now, I want us to look today at the process that God has used to bring about His kingdom. We could go all the way back to Genesis 3, to the proto-evangel. You know, I never get that right. I'm just saying proto-gospel. I always trip over that, okay? The proto-gospel, the first telling of the gospel back in Genesis 3. That promise to Adam and Eve that their seed would crush the head of the serpent and would destroy that tempter, Satan. However, for our purposes, let's not go that far back. Instead, let's go to Genesis 12 and to the promise made to Abraham. Genesis 12, the first three verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now here we see that Abram, eventually called Abraham, is called by God to become a great nation. And in him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now what's special about Abram? Nothing, so far as we can tell. He was just like the rest of his pagan neighbors, an idol worshiper from Ur of the Chaldees. In fact, he's actually the most unlikely of candidates to become a great nation. He's an old man. He has an old wife, and they have no children. Now, what makes him special is that God makes him special. And it is the promise of God that is going to make all the difference. Not the circumstances of Abraham, but the promise of God. His name will be great because the God who has promised it is great. He will be honored because the one who has called him is deserving of all honor. All the families of the world shall be blessed through him, as he is the conduit that is used by the source of all blessings by God himself. And so it's from Abram, this most unlikely candidate for greatness, that God chooses to bless all of the families of the earth by bringing, eventually, from the seed of Abraham, the promised one, the Messiah who will atone for sin. Now, as we see time after time in the Old Testament, the descendants of Abraham, the people of the promise, they fail, and they fail miserably. You know, that's one of the reasons why we know that the Bible is of divine origin, that it's not the work of mere men. We see here the fact that even the heroes of the Bible are shown to be wicked sinners. You know, even the greatest king of Israel, King David, is shown to be an adulterous murderer while simultaneously being called a man after God's own heart. A bit of a quandary, isn't it? These descendants of Abraham, the recipients of the promise, continue to show their wickedness in the Gospels. When they don't only refuse to recognize God in the flesh, but they actively seek to destroy Him. Now the Apostle Paul bemoans the sin of the Jewish people. He bemoans the fact that many, far too many, are antagonistic to their promised Messiah. We see this in Romans chapter 9 and following. Turn, if you would, to Romans 9, verses 6 and 7. Romans 9, 6 and 7. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, I want you to realize, we're going to look here, we're going to also look in Romans chapter 11. There's no way today that we can make a full treatment of Paul's arguments in these chapters. You know, he's speaking at great length about God's working in and through the Jews and the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. And so today we're only going to be able to hit some of the high points. And I hope that's enough. And maybe also give you an appetite to look more at what Paul's saying in these chapters. Now, first, in Romans 9:6, Paul tells us that the word of God has not failed. You know, none of the promises that God has ever made are going to fail. None of his promises ever have failed. Now, that said, the expectation that every physical descendant of Abraham would be a child of promise is a false one. Because it's only the line of Isaac that counts, you know, not the line of Ishmael. And then further on in Romans 9, in verse 13, we find that it's only those who are descended from Jacob, not those who are descended from Esau, who are counted among the children of God. And we see this continued division here, that not all those that are descended from Abraham are people of promise. Now, in a moment, we're going to look at Romans 11:26. But Paul in that verse says that all Israel will be saved. But we have to stop and think, well, who are the all Israel of whom he speaks? Now, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 11. I couldn't figure out a way to chop this chapter up and do justice to it. So I'm going to read the whole chapter and then kind of hit on some of the high points, okay? And Paul's arguments here, sounds a little difficult to keep up, but try the best you can, okay? Romans 11, beginning in verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, he's speaking of Gentiles here, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved. As is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of your disobedience, so they too who have been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience. They may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now, one of the reasons I wanted to read that whole chapter is because of that doxology on the end. And the fact that Paul is talking about a mystery. I get the feeling here as Paul is writing these things that there's a certain amount that he himself doesn't understand as he's laying it out. Okay? But let's see what we can understand in this. Well, we've seen that Ishmael and Esau, along with their descendants, they're not counted as Israel. And here in Romans 11, Paul tells us that God grafts in Gentiles from wild olive trees into that cultivated tree, into Israel. Wild olive trees, Gentiles, granted into God's olive tree, Israel. Now, contrary to what some believe these days, the church does not replace Israel. Okay? In fact, the church is Israel, and Israel is the church. Israel wasn't God's plan A, and the church his plan B when plan A failed. No. All along, God has been building his church. All the way from Genesis chapter 3 forward, he's been building his church. Now, prior to the physical coming of Christ, people were saved by trusting that he was coming. Now that he has come, people are saved by trusting in the fact of his coming. Now, in each case, people had to turn from their sin and repentance and to trust him by faith. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We believe, and it is counted to us as righteousness. The gospel, the plan of salvation, has been the same ever since the Garden of Eden. All Israel will be saved because all of the church will be saved. Every single person upon whom God has placed his love will repent and trust in Christ. All of Israel, all the children of promise, all the church, all of them will be saved, and none will be lost. All that the Father gives to the Son will come to him, and not one of them will ever be lost. Now I want you now to turn to Revelation chapter 5. Chapter 5 of Revelation, verses 9 through 12. And we're going to see a picture of what this church looks like in the time to come. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Here we see all of Israel, all the church, gathered from every tribe and language and people and nation. All of them together will be a kingdom of priests. And all of them together will worship the Lamb who was slain. And all of them together will declare that he is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. He and no other is worthy of this praise and acclaim. Doesn't matter whether you were an Old Testament saint saved by looking forward to the Messiah, or you're a New Testament saint saved by looking back to what Christ has done. All of us are saved the same way. None of us can boast that we contributed anything to our salvation. None of us can say that, "Well, I deserved it." Nope. None of us are deserving of it. It's only the working of God, and to him alone belongs all of the praise. And so you see, as Isaiah has told us in Isaiah 60, verses 21 and 22, all the people will be righteous because all of the people will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. All of them, the work of his hands, shall possess the land, that new earth, forever. All of them, the work of his hands, shall glorify him forever. Now they may seem small and insignificant in the eyes of this fallen world, but they will be a clan, and the smallest of them will be a mighty nation. You know, there's never been a nation nor an empire on this earth that can compare to the greatness of the church of the living God. Now remember that as you trudge the mire of this fallen world. You know, nations and empires, they look big. They look scary, right? But no nation, no empire is even partially as great as the nation that God is planning, the spiritual Israel for his possession. And as we've seen previously in this chapter 60, all of the wealth of those earthly kingdoms is going to come into his kingdom to enrich it. The wealth of this world will be redeemed for the use of God and his people. Now, how do we know this? Because he will hasten it. He's the one that's going to bring it to pass. So all in that kingdom will be righteous. And sin will never again be seen in it. Let's look at this kingdom as the Apostle John describes it in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. We've actually been in this passage quite a bit as we've looked through Isaiah 60, because Isaiah in chapter 60 is talking about the exact same thing that John is in Revelation 21. So beginning in verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers this will have this gift, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" Now John tells us who's not going to be there. He tells us the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Now, can any one of us honestly say that we've never told a lie? Can we actually say that we haven't practiced the rest of the things on this list? If so, then what hope can there be for us? We are, all of us, fully deserving of the punishment of eternal hellfire, that second death. How can we escape from such a terrible fate? Well, we escape the same way that all the people of God, the children of promise, those who are blessed in Abraham, have been able to escape. We escape by turning from our sin and repentance, humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand, and placing our full and complete trust in Christ. We see in his perfect life the righteousness that we need. We receive the benefits of the atonement, the fact that he's paid the just penalty that our sin deserved when he suffered on the cross. We gain life because he has conquered death in his resurrection. We gain from him the new birth that will keep us from experiencing the second death. In other words, our salvation is all of Christ. None of it is coming from us. You know, we sang that Charles Wesley hymn, "And Can It Be?" And notice that he couldn't go forward. He couldn't exercise faith until the light shone into the dungeon and the chains came off. It's Christ who shines the light into our dungeon. It's Christ who removes our chains. It's Christ who gives us faith and then allows us to go free and to go forth. None of it coming from us. All of it coming from him. You know, I hope that today we see our sin, and as a result, the great need we have for the Savior. I hope that we recognize we could never have enough righteousness to satisfy his holy and perfect standard, that we must trust in his righteousness alone. All who are there, all who are in that kingdom, shall be righteous. And that righteousness has a name, Christ Jesus. All who are in Him are His heritage, the reward for His faithfulness. And all of His redeemed people of all the ages from all the nations will proclaim His excellency. And they're going to do it now, and they're going to do it forevermore. If you could count on your own righteousness, then you could expect praise. But because you were fully dependent upon His righteousness, then to Him should go all the praise. Don't steal from Him that which is rightfully and only His. Now He will hasten the coming of His kingdom. He will bring it to pass. And we join with Him when we pray, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Are you actually looking forward to His return? Or are you dreading it, knowing that you're still undone? If the latter, then you need to look to Him today for the salvation that only He can provide.